If I could give this weekend a theme, it would be pictures of Jesus in the Bible. Not just from the Gospels, but beyond the Gospels. We're going to look at an instance of in the life of Paul. We'll look at an instance in the book of Genesis. And tomorrow evening we'll conclude probably with a message from the book of Job and looking at pictures of Jesus. So tonight, the title of our message is, Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I recently did a series on the book of Revelation at Tufts University, which is just outside of Boston in a place called Medford, Massachusetts. As I was preparing for one of my messages, we were doing some outreach, some free massage and health screenings, things of that nature to try to get students to come to the series. Well, that evening I was presenting on the seal of God. And so while I was waiting, I just sat down. I had about 30 minutes just to get my mind focused before walking into that room with these bright minds who really don't agree with much of what I'm about to say. And so this young man, I hear him talking to one of my missionaries that's currently in the program that I direct. And while they were talking, I'm sitting there and I overhear, he says, you know, Jesus never existed. And he's like, there's no historical proof to say that Jesus existed. I think this is just a myth. And so I was deciding in my heart, you know, should I engage this young man? Should I just let this pass? You know, you don't have to answer every foolish question or challenge every foolish, or accept, you know, the Bible talks about in the pastoral epistles to Timothy to avoid vain jangling and profane questions. And so I ended up succumbing to my natural spirit to engage. And so I said, excuse me, did you say Jesus never existed? And he said, yes, I don't believe Jesus ever existed. I'm like, so you're saying he wasn't a historical person? He said, yes. And I'm like, now you realize that most scholarship disagrees with you, right? He said, yes, I'm aware. But, you know, I still don't believe Jesus ever existed. I think it was a myth. They just created this. It's a crutch that people use to cope with the problems of life. Now, here's a 20-year-old man, and I'm wondering, what do you know about the problems of life? Someone's been taking care of you for the past 18. But as we began to engage, I walked away from the conversation. I think he was a little bit moved, but for sure, far from very being convinced. It made me ask the question that I'm asking tonight of, who is Jesus? And I think that in many of our ministries, and this is probably where I'm going to end this evening, at the conclusion of the sermon, is that I think as we minister to people, we recognize that Seventh-day Adventism oftentimes assumes people have a basic understanding of who Jesus is. The three angels' messages takes a very long time to unpack for people. What is Babylon? What do you mean the everlasting gospel? There is a judgment. When did this judgment begin? And when you start trying to unpack this for people who have very little knowledge or zero knowledge about the Bible, let alone Jesus, I mean, you have to teach the sanctuary, you have to teach 1844, but before you teach 1844, you have to teach other prophecies. And then expand this into Revelation, and who is Babylon? And how do you classify this? And the seal of God. And so as a result of that, I decided to talk about this subject this weekend because I think in a retreat setting, it's good for us to revisit things perhaps that we don't often revisit. Sometimes we get away from the most basic teachings of Christianity, which still have their power, but something is lost because we've moved on to other things. And so my purpose this weekend is to help us leave with a deeper love for Christ. And I think, and I just want to say this before we pray again, when I think about the struggles that many of us have in life, we oftentimes talk about how our desires are too strong for the wrong things. We desire prestige too much. We desire attention or accolades too much. And so we think that our desires are too strong. But when you understand that the law of God is based upon and hangs upon principles of either love to God and love to men, if I am disobeying the law of God, in principle, my issue is not that I lack, it's not that I have too much desire. It's that my desire is too little. I love righteous things too little. I love God too less, more than I should. Or I should say less than I should. And so the problem is, I don't love God as much as I should, which is why I'm not keeping the law in principle. And so Ellen White says, in commenting on the rich young ruler's life, that when Jesus came to him, he wanted to reveal to him that the love of self, the lover of self, is a transgressor of the law. Though you may have kept all these things from your youth up, if you love self, automatic in principle, you violate the law. And so we may correct our behavior, she says in Steps to Christ, out of a love of display. And therefore I will change what I do. But all true obedience comes from the heart. So this evening, as we look into this topic, who is Jesus? It is my prayer that we will walk away with perhaps a new perspective on how we can approach our ministry to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to our friends. If you'll bow your heads with me one more time before we jump into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gift of life, for the privilege of being alive and in your ministry. We know that many mighty were not called or chosen, but you like to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise, the strong. We pray, Lord, that somehow you would use the foolishness of preaching to allow Christ to be uplifted, to draw every mind to heavenly things, and to enlarge our capacity to know you. Father, please teach us this weekend and give us hearts that are sensitive to pictures of Jesus, that our love for him may be more fervent and may be more deep-seated in our hearts when we leave, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. James Allen Francis wrote these words to the First Baptist Union Youth in 1926 under the title, The Real Jesus. And this is what he said. Let us turn now to the story. A child is born in an obscure village. He is brought up in another obscure village. He works in a carpenter shop until he is 30. And then for three brief years is an itinerant preacher, proclaiming a message and living a life. He never writes a book. He never holds an office. He never raises an army. He never has a family of his own. He never owns a home. He never goes to college. He never travels 200 miles from the place where he was born. He gathers a little group of friends about him and teaches them his way of life. While still a young man, the tide of popular feeling turns against him. The band of followers forsakes him. One denies him, another betrays him. He is turned over to his enemies. He goes through the mockery of a trial. He is nailed on a cross between two thieves. And when dead is laid in a borrowed grave, by the kindness of a friend. Those are the facts of his human life. He rises from the dead. Today, we look back across 1900 years and ask, what kind of a trail has he left across the centuries? When we try to sum up his influence, all the armies that ever marched, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned are absolutely picayune. I had to look that word up. Picayune in their influence on mankind compared with that of this one solitary life. He continues on. He has changed the moral climate of the world, and he is changing it now, and will continue to do so until the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. I ask you to pause a moment and think of this thing which Christians believe. We are talking about great adventures. I remind you that there must be a great adventure in faith before there can be a great adventure in action. No man has ever done a great thing until he has first believed a great thing. He says, think of these things as he's talking to these youth in 1926 about the real Jesus We have a particular picture of Jesus, but he says, step back for a moment and think of what Christians believe. That this one single solitary life, devoid of many of the pleasures and opportunities and education that you and I also enjoy very freely and comfortably, was able to change the world to the degree that we measure time by his life. Before Christ, after Christ. When I was in the military, we receive an award and they say, Sebastian Braxton, for your steadfast devotion and service to your country, we present to you this award, this meritorious promotion of becoming Lance Corporal in the year of our Lord. In the year of our Lord is how they reckon time. By this one single solitary life. Has it ever seemed just a little far-fetched to you? Because when you go to a university campus, when you meet a Buddhist, and you say, let me get this straight. The person you bow before every day was less educated than you. The person you bow before every day, foxes had holes, birds have nests, but he didn't have a place to lay his head. And you bow before him. This is the man you strive to conform your life to. So then why does it seem that Christians are so materialistic when Jesus didn't have much material? And the unbeliever steps back and he asks the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It seems, friends, that the simplest questions about Christianity tend to be the hardest to answer. I read a story about an apologist when he was getting his PhD. And he said he sat down on exam, they emailed him this document, and the first question on the test was, who is God? And give three examples. And he's looking at the exam and he says, man, I can't believe this is the opening question. Essay format, and you have a limited space here. Who is God? And give three examples. That's how you get your doctorate. Now, when you think about some of the questions that we constantly keep reaffirming and studying in the Christian journey, some of these we continue to study. What is faith? How many sermons must we hear upon faith before we understand what faith is? And if we took a survey right in this room and we said, what is faith? I guarantee you we will get different answers. What does it mean to be born again? And how do you know? What does it mean to die daily? You probably heard that 100 times in Sabbath school. Or die to self. I read a statement by the Spirit in the Spirit of Prophecy where she says, when we go to confess our sins, she says, this may properly be termed a crucifixion of self. Now I read that statement, I'm thinking, I'm confused. In my mind, people say die to self. Crucify self is put that chocolate cake away. It's 10 o'clock at night. That's what it means to die to self. Die to self meant, Sebastian, you need to go the speed limit. That's what it means to crucify self. This lady cuts you off, takes your parking spot. Sebastian, be a Christian. Drive 2 more miles down the road to find a parking spot. That's what it means to crucify self. How do we live a victorious life over sin? What is God's will for my life? Some of the simplest questions tend to be the hardest, and I believe the question for tonight fits this category. Who is Jesus? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. When you're there, say amen. Matthew in the 16th chapter. The Bible reads for you and I. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Still getting used to the New King James. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell how many people?
No one.
That he was Jesus the Christ. Now let's pick this apart a little bit. The Bible starts off, it says, Jesus is walking with his disciples. He comes into a region called Caesarea Philippi. Now there's another Caesarea, which is where we find Cornelius in the book of Acts chapter 10. Now Caesarea Philippi is in a different place. And this city was a city steeped in paganism and idolatry. And while there is so much confusion about the religions of the day, it reminds me of a public university campus. You walk in and you have a Muslim man on the floor on a carpet in the hallway while you're walking to class. You have the yoga person in their yoga positions in between classes meditating. You have another individual who is Wiccan out in the field trying to find energy from nature. And your roommate is a Rastafarian smoking marijuana in order to have his religious experience. And I could go on. Now, you walk into this region and people say, "Why is Christianity true? How do you know that this religion has all the truth? What about these other religions?" And it's interesting that Jesus comes to a place that is steeped in paganism, diverse religious beliefs, and now he wants to pose the question to his disciples. He's already called them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And now at this point in time, in Matthew chapter 16, he comes to them and he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It's very interesting to me that God asks questions. The questions of God are different than your questions and mine. We know that the first statement to man after he fell was a question. And you say, why was God asking Adam, "Where are you?" Is it because God does not know? No, God does not ask questions because he doesn't know. He asks questions because there's something we do not know. He's trying to awaken our mind to something. So now you have that Jesus comes and he says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" He didn't ask them, "Who do you think that I am?" So now we find here that if Jesus comes to his disciples, and you and I are disciples of Jesus, amen? If Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" Why would Jesus ask a question he did not expect you to have an answer to? That means Jesus expected his disciples to know what men thought about his identity. If you go to a Muslim, he will say Jesus was one of the prophets. That's what a Muslim person would say. But the question comes down to us in 2010. Are you and I aware of who people believe Jesus to be? We often are aware of what people believe about what happens when you die. We're often aware of what people believe about the Sabbath. Clearly, that brother who's cutting his grass Saturday morning does not believe in the seventh-day Sabbath, at least not keeping it. So now, we're looking at our neighbors, we look at our co-workers, we look at these individuals we seek to minister to, even our own children. We may know where they stand on particular doctrines, but the question that Jesus asks, he never asked his disciples, "What do men think about what happens when you die?" He never asked his disciples, "What do men think about judgment?" He comes to his disciples and he says, "What do men think about me?" And it makes us question, if Jesus asked us tonight, would you have an answer? He says, "Your neighbor, who does he say that I am?" Most of us would say, I don't know. Why? I never asked. I asked them to come to church. I asked them to stop by our potluck or this health meeting we were having. I asked them about, were they raised in the church? But the fundamental picture that must be gained in terms of Jesus' church, because he goes on and says, this is the rock upon which the church is built. And if the church is not a building but individuals, every individual who is the church, the ecclesia, called out once. This individual must be built on a foundation, and that foundation must be regarding the identity of Jesus. Every Christian should have the same answer. Who is Jesus? And the disciples knew. And you notice the range of answers that they gave. Verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now you notice this range of answers. And so basically, they're saying, Jesus, this is how people view you. Jesus, you are looked at as a glorified John the Baptist. You're a more contemporary Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, or a more fiery version of Elijah. Jesus was simply one of the prophets, 2.0. So you just took Jeremiah to the next level. You just took Elijah to the next level. You're like, yeah, version 2.0. That's who you are, Jesus. And you find that the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, that it was the Spirit of Christ in all of the prophets. And they themselves searched into the things that they wrote because they did not understand. Of what grace, Peter said, we receive. Testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. The prophets didn't even understand. Thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the thousands, out of you shall come him whose goings forth are from days of old. Micah did not understand. But he searched diligently, the Bible says. Jesus is the Moses who came down with a message from God. Jesus is the Joshua to lead us into the promised land. Jesus is the judge to deliver us from our bondage, from the book of Judges. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the Job who suffers in his faithfulness. Jesus is the sweetness of every psalm, the wisdom of every proverb. He is the passionate lover of Song of Songs. Jesus is the weeping prophet of this world, like Jeremiah, bidding it to return to its creator. Is there not a balm in Gilead? Jesus is the Jonah come to the Nineveh of this world. Jesus is the gospel and the great apostle of heaven. Jesus is the Paul who raises up churches in different ages. Paul had churches in different locations. So he writes to the church of Ephesus and to the church of Laodicea, ministering to his churches. But even today, we have different views of who Jesus is. Jesus can be a good moral teacher, some say. Jesus can be a prophet. Jesus can be an avatar of Krishna in Hinduism. People in Hinduism have no problem with you believing in Jesus. He's just a manifestation of Krishna. He's a manifestation of extraterrestrial life forms seeking to teach us the way of life. That's on the History Channel. Yet when someone says Jesus is God, when someone says people think Jesus is God in the flesh, the word become flesh, all of a sudden people think it's far-fetched. When I walk on campus, when I step outside and I say, that man who was on the cross was God who became man. How do you explain that? I don't know how to explain it. Was he born? Yes, but he's always existed. Did he learn the scriptures on Mary's knee? Yes, but he understands all mysteries. I can't explain it to you. But that's who he was. And the world says, that's far-fetched, but he can be an extraterrestrial life form. But as soon as you say he's something real, like a tiger, They're like, you're out of your mind. Cunningly devised fables is what the world says. Notice in the Bible, one last point on this. They did not say that Jesus was a prophet. They didn't say that Jesus was a trade. So they don't describe Jesus as a prophet, a moral teacher, as among others. But the answers were regarding Jesus' identity. Who are you? You are Jeremiah by identity, not a prophet. So the idea here is that we're not asking about Jesus' trade. Jesus' question was not, what is my role? Jesus' question is, who am I? In my heart of hearts, who am I? What is my identity? And the Bible says that after Jesus comes to his disciples in verse 15, and he says, who do you say that I am? Peter answers and says, well, that's easy, Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered unto him in verse 17, I love this verse. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar meaning son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. But my Father who is in heaven. Now I want you to think about this. This means that whatever the disciples said thus far, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, Elijah, he says that's flesh and blood response. For you to come to the conclusion that I am the Son of God, knowing that the Bible says, and the Bible does not lie, that there is no comeliness that we should desire Him. It's not that you could look at His height and say, He must be God on earth. You couldn't listen to Him and say, man, He's so articulate, He must be God on earth. Although it does say, never a man spake like this man. You couldn't look at His stature, His attractiveness, and say, well, He must be clearly God. Jesus says, in order for you to come to what we believe to be one of the most fundamental beliefs of Christianity, only God could reveal it unto you. If you want to see who Jesus is, only the Father can reveal it unto you. I want you to listen to some of the flesh and blood responses. These are individuals who are atheists or non-believers. This guy's name is W.E.H. Leckie. He wrote a book called The History of Morals. He is an atheist. This is what he says about Jesus. He says, it was reserved for Christianity to present to the world a character which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, temperaments, and conditions, has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice, and has exercised so deep an influence that the simple record of 3 years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the discussions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists. That's an atheist talking about Jesus. Give you another individual. His name's Thomas Babington Macaulay. He was a politician. And they were trying to decide, should we wipe out all the Christians in India? And he's writing back to England as to why they should not wipe out Christianity. This is what he says. He said, I altogether abstain from alluding to topics which belong to divines. That's what they call religious people, divines. I speak merely as a politician, anxious for the morality and the temporal well-being of society, which is where the word politics comes from. Polis means city. The welfare of the city is politics. And so speaking, I say that to countenance the Brahminical idolatry and to discountenance that religion, Christianity, which has done so much to promote justice and mercy and freedom, and arts, and sciences, and good government, and domestic happiness, which has struck off the chains of the slave, which has mitigated the horrors of war, which has raised women from servants and playthings into companions and friends, is to commit high treason against humanity and civilization. There's a book that I'm reading called What If Jesus Was Never Born? Did you know the impact that Jesus has had just by his existence? Even atheists get married in churches. Isn't that interesting? You come to this point, this man is not even a believer, and he says, do you understand the religion of Christ, what it has done for the slave? What it has done for the woman? Raising her to a particular status in society. No other religion did that, save Christianity. That's why it boggles my mind that a woman would ever resist accepting the gospel. Because the truth has set them free. Came through Christ. That every person is made in the image of God. Including women. All of the beautiful words found in history. All of the glory bestowed upon Jesus. In his impact, in his influence. You could read these words for days. There's whole books on what people believe about Jesus who are not believers. And they all fall short of the plain testimony of the disciple. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Only the Father. Only the Father could reveal that to you. Who do you say Jesus is? And does your answer come from flesh and blood, or does it come from a revelation from God? You wonder sometimes in the church, if people really saw Jesus for who he was, would they behave the way that they behave? Would they serve so arbitrarily? Would they not take the gospel as seriously? Would they continue to make excuses for their lack of morality, if we really saw who Jesus was? Why is this question so important? It's because of verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus says, "And I also say unto you, that you are Peter." That means Petros. Small stone, pebble. You are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, a large stone, foundation stone, I will build my church. Jesus has a church. Amen? Jesus has a church. And notice what the Bible says. Jesus says, I will build my church. One pastor was being interviewed, MacArthur, who wrote the MacArthur Study Bible. And he was being interviewed on TV at an extremely large congregation. And they said, Mr. MacArthur, you know, your church is very large, very prominent, very active in the community. He says, what are your plans for the future to build upon your current success? And he says, I'm not interested in building the church. They're like, excuse me? I said, I'm not interested in building the church. They said, could you explain what you mean by that? You're a pastor, correct? He said, yes. He says, I'm not in competition with Jesus. Jesus says he will build his church. I'm not trying to compete with him. I'm not interested in church building. Jesus will build his church. That means whatever condition your church is in, however small, however large, your promise every week is that Christ will build his church. He made a promise and he made a statement. I will do the building. So the Bible says, in case you don't believe that, except the Lord, build the house. You build in vain. So whether you get it from the New or from the Old Testament, I will build my church. And now you have this fact that because Jesus will build his church, he says, what will he build his church upon? This rock. What is the rock, Jesus? That I'm the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And if you're confused on who Jesus is, you just might not be on stable ground. Who is Jesus? On this rock. And he says, if you're built upon this rock, the gates of hell will not prevail. Because we understand the church is not a building, it's people. And that means if the church is three Hebrew boys on the plains of Dura, the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Why? Because they're built on the rock. That the God whom I serve is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, I won't bow down to your image. So you have this mindset that based upon who you're built upon, and we know the parable of the two houses, Jesus said. And the man in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, one built his house upon the sand, another built his house upon the rock. And based upon the treatment of the house, did it fall? No. They both had wind. They both had floods. They both had storms. Came upon every house. Every soul will be tested. Every heart will be tried. And the determination of whether you survive the storm, not whether you're going through, because you're going to go through the storm. You're going to face the same problems as everyone else. The only difference of whether you make it or not is the foundation. And if Jesus is the foundation, then a house, according to Christ, is as strong as its foundation. And if you build on Jesus, then you're strong as Jesus. So every day my goal is to build upon Jesus. Because as I build on the rock, the solid rock. We sing the song all the time. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His righteousness. And Jesus says, he will have a church completely built on this rock. That is his church. But if people think Jesus is just a cosmic slot machine, put in the coins of your prayers, Jesus will heal your marriage. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is the one who solves our problems. Not to say he will never do those things. But it says Jesus is the Son of God. As I come to a close, I want to share a poem with you, and then I'm going to rush to my last point. This is by Francis Thompson when he was converted in England. And this is what he wrote about his conversion in meeting Christ. O world invisible, we view thee. O world intangible, we touch thee. O world unknowable, we know thee. Inapprehensible, we clutch thee. Does the fish soar to find the ocean? Does the eagle plunge to find the air? Do we ask of the stars in motion if they have rumor of thee there? Nor where the wheeling systems darken and are benumbed conceiving sores, the drift of pinions, would we hearken, beats at our clay shuttered doors. The angels keep their ancient places. Turn but a stone and start a wing. Tis your estranged faces that miss the many splendid things. But when so sad, thou canst not sadder cry, and upon they so sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder, pitched between heaven and Charing Cross. Yea, in the night, my soul, my daughter, cry, clinging heaven by the hems, and lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesaret, but of the River Thames. He says when he met Jesus, he realized, all the time, does the eagle plunge to find the air? Does the fish soar to find the ocean? He says, God is all around. And yet we walk around and he says, tis your estranged faces that miss the many splendid things. Right there where you are, he says, I was in Charing Cross in England. And as I looked at the River Thames, he says, I didn't see Jesus walking on Gennesaret. but you came walking towards me on the River Thames. All along, Jesus was there reaching out for him. And the fundamental question that broke Francis Thompson was, who is Jesus? Who are you, Lord? We'll talk about that tomorrow for divine service. After Jesus comes and tells his disciples, in verse 20, the Bible says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell how many people?
No one.
That he was Jesus the Christ. I find this fascinating. Who do men say that I am? They think you're John the Baptist. They think you are Jeremiah. Some of them think you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Who do you say? You're Christ, the Son of the living God. Right. Praise the Lord. God revealed it unto you. Now, Jesus, don't you want us to go clear up some of these misconceptions? I mean, since people are confused about your identity, the natural result of this conversation is, Jesus, apparently who people say that you are and who you really are intention. And now we're asking, can we go clear up the picture? And Jesus says, hey, before we leave this huddle, on three, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. 1, 2, 3. Now you're like, wait a minute, this makes no sense. Here these people come. We are in the Upper Peninsula, Jesus. Who do we say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? Don't tell anyone. Why would Jesus tell his disciples not to tell anyone? The next verse. From that time. From when? From that time. Jesus began to show who? His disciples. That he must go to Jerusalem. And suffer many things. From the elders and the chief priests and scribes. And be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and said, praise God. Peter took him aside and began to what? Rebuke him. Lord, far be it from you. This shall not happen to you. Why did Jesus come? If we misunderstand Jesus' identity, that is a problem. But there's no difference to Jesus to misunderstand his identity or to misunderstand his mission. I don't want you to go around telling people that I'm about to set up an earthly kingdom. What is the struggle of the world? Who is Jesus? What is the struggle of the church? What is his mission? Why did he come? The cross has as much significance as the one who hangs upon it. We do not preach the cross, for many have perished upon its torturous boughs. Listen to these words. We preach Christ on the cross upon which the Son of God died. A lot of people were crucified in history. We don't preach the cross. We preach Christ crucified. And that cross only has meaning as long as you understand who's hanging on it. Why is it that we hear the cross all the time and it never impacts us? Why is it that you can preach sermon after sermon after sermon? Jesus died for you. Jesus bled for you. Jesus took spits in the face. Jesus took attacks on his character. Jesus took piercings in the side. Where the Negro spiritual says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when the sun refused to shine? Why? Because its creator hung upon the cross. But if you don't know who Jesus is, the cross will never impact you. But before you come to its feet You must know what feet tread first to that place. You must know who Jesus is before you can appreciate His death. When I came into this church, Jesus dying on the cross was a doctrine, not an experience. What is sin? What is sin that it cost the life of God's Son? If we knew who Jesus was, we would look at the cross differently. Who's hanging there? I remember an experience that I had, and when I was younger, I was 16, and my father was asleep. I was sleeping in my room, and I found out that I actually have really bad allergies, not only to pollen, but also to dairy. And at the time, I didn't know. So I'm eating a whole bunch of dairy that particular day, and the pollen count was very high in Georgia. So while I was sleeping, in the middle of my sleep, my throat closed, swelled shut, could not breathe. And my body began to vomit everything in my stomach. And then it would not let me breathe afterwards. And I remember I stumbled out of bed as I was choking, trying to breathe. And my body is removing itself of everything that's in my stomach. And finally, I fell into the loft below my father's room. Could not make a sound, could not scream, because I can't breathe. And my father heard the rustling, he came out of the room. And he said, "What's wrong?" And he could do nothing for me. He had to wait until the episode ended, hoping I wouldn't suffocate to death. His firstborn son. And I remember that night, as the episode ended, my dad came into my room, he slept in my room, he said, "Sebastian, if you ever feel anything, just hit me right away." And I tell that story because my father has seen many people, he's a doctor. He's seen many people have allergic reactions. He's seen many people deal with what supposedly I was dealing with, anaphylactic shock. But he said it's different when it's your son. You can see many people crucified, but it's different when it's your Lord. It's different when it's your Creator. Before you ask about the cross, you need to ask about Jesus. If you know who He is first, and you walk people through who Jesus is, at the end of it all, people are like, "I love this guy, Jesus. How can I get to know Him?" And then you say, "Well, the story ends this way. He was crucified." And when people love Christ, and then they find out that He was crucified, then you understand the shock. But when you don't know Him, who He is, no wonder the cross doesn't impact you. It's just another person having anaphylactic shock. But when it's someone you love, it's completely different. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. I just want to make a simple invitation tonight. And that invitation is for that heart this evening that God has been speaking to you. And God is saying to you, "Do you know who I am?" Has Jesus ceased to be a miracle to you? Has Jesus ceased to be one who is altogether lovely? And now the cross has no impact. I've heard it 100 times, you may say in your heart even now. But you're saying, Father, I want you to reveal to me, who is Jesus? You want to come like the Greeks this evening and say, Sir, we would see Jesus. I want to see him like Zacchaeus, who he is. Who is Jesus? The Lord is speaking to your heart tonight. I just want to ask you just to stand as we pray. I just want to ask you to stand as we pray. Mighty God, everlasting Father, we come before you this evening not asking for material things, not asking for prosperity or even for peace. We are coming before you like Moses. And we're saying we want to see your glory. And we know the Bible says that Jesus is the brightness of your glory, the very express image of your person. And we ask, Lord, that number one, you would reveal to us who is Jesus, that we may know him as he is. And you may help us as we do ministry, as we reach out to ask people this fundamental question: who do you believe Jesus is? And if they finally come to an understanding through your revelation who Jesus is, Jesus can build them on that rock, on that foundation. Guide us, Lord, in these ways. And continue to teach us throughout this weekend pictures of Jesus. Is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.